our commitment and about
what that commitment means. We began by looking at the anatomy of commitment, what's involved in it, and then we discussed some of the analysis. Where am I in my level of commitment? And we looked at a number of things thus far about that. Last week ended that section by simply asking this question, who will follow Jesus? And we found from the textual examination that we looked at that there are a number of would-be followers whom Jesus did not accept. He did not accept the impulsively committed. He did not accept the inadequate commitment, and he also did not accept an insincere commitment. We are about to embark on the next segment, if you will, of our walking like Jesus, of that spiritual journey, and I'm going to call this section our affirmations of commitment. In other words, what are the attitudes, what are the actions, what are the affirmations that I'm engaged in that demonstrate that I'm truly following after Jesus, that I am a jaywalker, if you will. As we think about those things, the idea of who will follow Jesus, I think one of the things that we need to just briefly mention is Jesus worth following? And you are probably familiar with the poem entitled A Solitary Life. And I think that answers our question. I'd like for us to look at that. One solitary life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. That's the Jesus we're asking. Why do I follow him? Why should I follow him? Today I want to actually just share 5 reasons why we ought to follow Jesus. Why should you follow this solitary man? I begin with this. We need to follow Jesus because we've accepted an invitation into his order. We need to follow him because we've accepted an invitation into his order. Now, as I thought about illustrating this concept of order, the only one that I can relate to is in scouting, in Boy Scouting, there is an order of the arrow. So just by way of clarification, how many are members of the Order of the Arrow? All right. How many have ever been involved in Boy Scouting? Oh, okay. So the Order of the Arrow is a special segment of Scouting. You have to obviously be a member of Boy Scouts. You have to have had 15 days of camping. One of those has to have been a 6-day, 5-night experience. The rest of them could be divided up. However, you have to have at least achieved first class rank before you can be inducted into the Order of the Arrow. And then you're nominated by an adult, and then you go through the induction ceremony. And that probably varies from place to place, and probably through, Clark may have done some different things than what I did. But It basically involves keeping your mouth shut for about 24 hours. You can't talk. It involves light food rations. Like, we got 2 raw eggs for breakfast and 2 matches. And that was our breakfast. I was fortunate because somebody had littered and there was a pop can. Yes, there were pop cans back then. And I was actually able to open the top of the can, fill it with water, and I boiled my eggs. Many of my friends resorted to, raw egg breakfast. We had to sleep out under the stars within the forest of Iowa, and we were tapped on the shoulder, and that's where you had to set up your bedroll and sleep, and then there was some work involved, etc. But you were inducted into the Order of the Arrow, and there's a lot of things that even progress on into adulthood if you so choose to pursue that order. See, this sets you apart. It's something that you have been inducted into, and you honor this, and you have a desire to do that. And you see, why should I follow Jesus? Because I've been inducted into the order of Jesus. Because Jesus invited, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, as we just sang, upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christianity is the order of Jesus. Is it not? Members of his body have the right to be in the order of Jesus' teaching. We have the right to take on the yoke of Jesus. We have the right to learn from him because we're of his order. We have dedicated ourselves to that purpose. We have been inducted into that. And we are, for all practical purposes, told that we are to practice and to learn what he has taught us. And in so doing, we find rest for our soul. We don't get a sash with a red arrow or a badge with a red arrow on it. We find eternal rest for our soul. Jesus invites those who are weary and burdened to come to him. And if you have done that, then part of the reason that you should follow Jesus is because you've accepted the order of bearing his yoke, of learning from him. Here that verse is from the New Living, just to give you some contrast. Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle in heart. I like the way that this translation went from learn of me to Jesus saying, let me teach you. And that's actually what learning is. But here it is Christ saying, you belong to me. If you come to me for this rest, you're mine. You are part of the order of Christianity. The promised rest that Jesus offers here is attainable when I learn from him, when I follow him, when I allow him to teach me. The implication is that rest comes as one recognizes the shortage that we have and the Savior's surplus. He is capable of teaching us. He is the professor of the proficient. And I thought about this some, and you know, here's what I observed. Jesus always takes us to school, doesn't he? By the time you think you've got it figured out, he throws something else in the mix, and now you've got to learn something new again. Because his invitation into his order is come and learn from me, and about the time you think you've got it, about the time you think you've learned it, then there's something new to learn. There are no vacations. You don't get 3 months off in the summertime. There aren't any snow days. Jesus is always taking us to school. We are a part of the order of Christ. We accepted the invitation to be never-ending learners. It is those of us that follow Jesus who have accepted that order. So part of the reason we should follow Jesus is because we've accepted the invitation to be of the order of Jesus. Secondly, we've also accepted the obligation to follow Jesus. We've accepted the obligation to follow Jesus. Professing a connection to Christ for salvation carries with it the obligation to back up the profession with a life that mirrors the Master. If I say that I'm going to accept from Jesus his salvation, and again, we've been reminded very powerfully today of the human fall. We have eaten the supper as a remembrance of the beauty of what the Lord has offered us. And if we have accepted that invitation, if we've professed Him, then we need to mirror the Master. We are under obligation to follow after Jesus. Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson says it very succinctly. I love this comment. In a word, maturity equals Christ-likeness. That sentence is worth remembering. What does Christian maturity mean? Gray hair? Christian maturity means that I'm acting, behaving like Jesus Christ. That's Christian maturity. No other standard may be allowed to substitute. All other standards will be lesser, man-made alternatives that disguise the all-demanding standard God sets before us in Scripture. In a word, maturity equals Christ-likeness. Don't miss the significance of that truth. The only assessment of my spiritual maturity is that I'm developing a greater Christ-likeness. Therefore, it is my objective, it is my obsession, it is my responsibility, my obligation to be like Christ. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. John says it pretty powerfully, doesn't he? If I say that I'm in the order of Christ, then I am obligated to walk as He walked. That's my obligation. John also says in his gospel, I have set you an example, recording the words of Jesus, that you should do as I have done for you. And I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus says, I've set you an example, and you need to do as I have done. And then he says, you're not just blessed if you know what I did. You're only blessed if you what? If you do it. It's my obligation. I'm obligated to follow Jesus' example. Have this attitude in yourself, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. I'm responsible. I'm obligated to have the attitudes of Jesus. And then Peter says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, I would like that verse to read differently. But what that verse says is Jesus suffered and that I'm supposed to follow in his steps. Where does that mean I'm going to be walking into suffering? And then he says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, he didn't deserve the suffering. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Okay. We are of the order of Christ. We are under obligation to follow him. And following Jesus needs to be our obsession. We should be obsessed with following Jesus. You know, I was so appreciated Mark's thoughts about the human obsession with knowledge which led to sin. And you know, when we've accepted the invitation to follow Christ, we've said, I'm going to be obsessed with something different. I'm no longer going to be obsessed with myself. I'm now going to be obsessed with Jesus. Paul had been a Christian for decades. His life was a series of ups and downs. His preaching had been received. It had also been rejected. The brethren had been supportive of him as well as severe. He had made some great friends and he had some glaring foes. He had stood before powerful people, but now he sat in the prison. And here's what he wrote. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. My kids were telling me about Steve Sykes, who was a compadre of mine in college years. But Steve was preaching in York, and he preached on this text. He came to the end of verse 8, and he reached down under the pulpit, and he pulled up a baggie filled with cow manure and set it on the podium and said, that's what Paul thought everything else was. It was useless waste of no value. And Paul says, there's something I want more. I want to be found in him more than anything else. I'm obsessed. Not my own righteousness derived from the law, but that which is derived through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Paul's saying, I'm obsessed with knowing Jesus. I've been abused. I've been mistreated. He lists his persecutions. He summarizes his whole life. And he says, there's just one thing that's important to me, and I'm so obsessed with Jesus. That's all it is. I'm going to follow Jesus because I'm obsessed. Paul maintained his obsession with Jesus regardless of what happened to and around him. He was so obsessed that he oftentimes referenced things like this: for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Or I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to all who serve him. So Paul was just obsessed with following after Jesus. This gentleman was a Russian who was exiled to the United States in 1987, and he wrote this about Christianity. In Russia, Christians are tested by hardship, but in America, you're tested by freedom. And the testing by freedom is much harder. Nobody pressures you about your religion, so you relax and are not so concentrated on Christ, on his teaching, on how he wants you to live. We're not as obsessed in our spiritual freedom. You can ponder that for a while. Number four, why should you follow Jesus? Because you're blessed, because you are observed as Christ. The fact that your car is sitting in the parking lot, that you physically walked into a church building, the fact that people know that you say that you are a follower of Christ, that in and of itself means people are observing you. Sometimes we sing the song, The World's Bible, which just says, I may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. The watching world knows of Christ by observing you. What kind of Jesus do they know? E.F. Harrison wrote an article about 1 Peter, it's kind of a commentary, about those first century Christians who were suffering so much physical persecution at the hand of the Roman government. And here's what he writes about their need to still portray the Christ they serve. It was imperative that every believer should preach with his life so as to adorn the doctrine and commends to others. We have to live it. It was important for those suffering Christians to live it. In our day of biblical neglect, it is vital that Christians provide the flesh and blood demonstration of what true Christianity is. Mark Twain said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. When you and I live the example of Jesus, that in essence becomes a good annoyance to people. And so we need to be knowing that others are observing us. I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. Okay. John Stott comes on the other side of the coin, talking about our need to show Christ. He comes from, well, what if we don't? And he makes this comment. Nothing hinders the testimony of the Christian church more than the wide gap between our claim and our performance, between the Christ we proclaim verbally and the Christ we present visually. He says there's a big gap, and it influences how the world sees Jesus. Paul recognized this early on when he wrote the Corinthian church, and he said, "Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. As to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Paul said, "I can't even teach you the deeper issues of a spiritual walk, because you're not showing forth what Jesus is." We have to be people who are observable as those belonging to Jesus. And then lastly, we follow Jesus because following Christ is a worthy objective. It's a worthy objective. No Christian life is without purpose. And when we think about being a child of God, each of us has, if you will, a God destiny. We have purpose for being. Many of us find comfort in these words. I often reference them for myself, and I'm sure you do as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." Now, the first part of that, find great peace in. But the verse also says, are called according to His purpose. In other words, not only is there this overriding assurance that my God is able to work all of my situations, but there is the commitment that God has a purpose. Even in those areas where I'm needing His working together of good, or for good. What is God's purpose for you? We go back to that same opening. And we know that God causes everything to work together for good, for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. That's the new living. Now watch where He goes from here. "For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory." Now, what I would like for you to pay attention to here is that that verse gives us the best definition of predestination that there is. And some translations actually use that word. And, of course, the world gets all off on trying to define it. But did you catch what the verse said? Because what the verse actually said is we are predestined. It is a calling that brings us into the likeness of His Son. That's what God predestined us for. That's what He called us for, is to come and to be like His Son. Our following Jesus is our spiritual destination, which God pre-established by sending Jesus as the object of our destiny. Jesus is the object of God's purpose for me. When I follow Him, I am following God's predetermined purpose for my life. And that causes everything to work together for my good when I love God and call according to His purpose. When I follow Jesus, then I am predestined. And I love the way that the New Living put it. Because God wanted Jesus to have brothers and sisters. He was the firstborn. And God wants Him to have all these brothers and sisters that are following Him. This morning, as you think about your commitment, as you think about your reason for following Jesus, are you really appreciating the order that you're a member of? This order of Christianity? Are you appreciating the obligation that you have made to follow after Jesus? Are you recognizing that there's a spiritually healthy obsession with becoming like Christ? And that you're always under observation. People are always looking at you. And do you believe that God has an eternal purpose, objective, for your life? And are you living like you believe that? Good questions. Why should I follow Jesus? Why should you follow Jesus? There are five good reasons right there.